If it's all right with all y'all, we'll have Bible class. We didn't have a tunesmith today. Tammy is ill. So we are going to do away with... There's our tunesmith right here. But nevertheless, we will start with a opening prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary, and I'll do an offertory. And then we will get started with Bible class. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity to study your word. We're grateful to you for your matchless grace to us, providing for us our every need and that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you, Mark. We're going to begin today on page 191, and we're going to take a look at James 2:12 in its New American Standard Translation. And because of what we're going to study today, I want to go back and review a number of points that we observed late in our Bible class on Thursday. We're going to get into the law of liberty. When you read some of these verses in the English, you are wondering what they actually mean. And so when you get to James 2:12, it reads, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." And law of liberty sounds pretty good. But what does it mean in Scripture becomes the issue. And so that's what we're going to undertake today. But I do want you, if you were not here this past Thursday, then you certainly need the review. Or I guess it would be the initial intake. And then if you were here, you need the review. So let's go through some of these points on James 2:12. First of all, this verse begins with the adverb houtos, and is translated so, and that's fine. The word introduces application. It is a demonstrative adverb that refers to what precedes. So what does precede verse 12 of chapter 2? Well, that would be verses 1 through 11. And it is in verses 1 through 11 that we have the development of the royal law. It's right in the middle of that. There are also concepts, obviously, that are going to be referenced from the first chapter. So these things will come into play as we go through the study, and you will recall some of these, I'm sure. But what precedes is all that has been discussed before, and therefore the emphasis is on James 2, verses 1 through 11. We have principles from the first chapter as well. And so the best translation to capture this concept is in light of these things. Now, I know so is a real brief word with two letters, but you have to understand what it means. It references back to what you've just studied. So in light of these things. And this application refers to communicating what you know. We have the present active imperative of the verb laleo. It is the 16th imperative mood of the epistle. And the present tense is linear action so that you keep on speaking or keep on communicating. So in light of these things, keep on communicating. The active voice places responsibility for communicating on the subject, which is you. And the imperative mood is a mandate, quite obviously. And this speaking referenced here is the prohibition against sins of the tongue. And they are multiple, but some of the favorites are gossip and slander and maligning, judging, denouncing, condemning, criticizing, and carping. And you can add your own. A believer really has made very little progress in the plan of God if he cannot avoid sins of the tongue, the wagging tongue. And so we just studied illustrations of the mental attitudes that start and ultimately conclude with adultery and murder. Adultery has to be thought about first and then talked about, and then you have to have a willing partner, and then you have to commit the act. Same with murder. You do have to have a willing or unwilling partner. Some people want to be killed, others don't. But nevertheless, if you decide you're so mad with somebody, then you're going to talk about it and think about it. Then you'll plot and scheme on how to do it. And then you'll find them in a weak position and then kill them dead. And that's murder. Now, the Lord has shown us in what we have recently studied that it's the thought process that begins all of this. You just don't have some kind of muscular reaction and start killing people willy-nilly without cause. And so there are people in your life probably want you dead. And then you probably have people in your life that you would like to have dead by noon. But you are able to restrain yourself. You're able to get past that and move forward. Nevertheless, the Lord is saying that the idea that crossed your mind is a sin and gets you out of fellowship. So if we can get people to quit thinking, there'd be a lot less murder and adultery. That wouldn't write. With these previous verses in view, the speech of the believer is not to include the mental attitudes and verbal schemes used as illustrations and others of their low character. And so the first application then is speech. And what follows is action, the present active imperative of verb poieo. It means to act. It's the 17th imperative mood of the book of James, and it's translated keep on doing. So retrospectively, keep on speaking and keep on doing. And these are behavior patterns that believers are to acquire and apply if they are to please God and their Savior Jesus Christ. And so what James is leading the reader to do is to prepare his soul with doctrine so that he will not remain static or retreat spiritually into the mental attitudes and behavior patterns that are described in verses 8 through 11. So the paragraph started with the royal law, which is James' title for the second most important commandment in Scripture, according to Jesus Christ, and which is cited 22 times in the New Testament. I've given you some examples there. The entire phrase, which is in Leviticus 19:18, and reads, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And "you shall love your neighbor as yourself" is cited in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 references there. And it's abbreviated in others, and they're listed below. The point I'm making here is this, is that Jesus Christ has said you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two most important mandates in the Word of God, is the way he summed that up. So if that is true, then we have to pay attention to the fact not only did he say this, but also we have actually 23 references. I'll point out to you Luke chapter 10, verse 27. You have a partial quote of it in the context of that verse. So you have 23 references to this in the New Testament, and then the original comes from Moses in Leviticus 19:18. Now, if all of these things come together as being repeated over and over in Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, which we are under mandate to follow, and it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ quotes it in the New and during the Incarnation and says these are the two most important mandates, then we have to pay close attention to that. We have to figure out what it means. You should love your neighbor as yourself. I'm telling you that that doesn't make any sense to me in the English. So you have to begin to analyze the phrase, and when you do that, you find out that the operative word in that sentence is the word love. And so few people in life today even understand what that word means. They think it's an emotional thing, and the emotional thing gets your juices running and you do other things. You get together with people that you like, and you marry people that you figure out might be your right person, and so on you go. But what actually is love? And we've discovered that love has to do with integrity. If you don't have an integrity, you can't really love others because you do not know how to do that. We have discovered that the integrity of God is the love of God, and therefore the love of God is the integrity of God. So let's talk about integrity for a moment. Do you have integrity? And if so, why do you think that? How do you get along with others? Are you able to get through the day and stay usually filled with the Holy Spirit, but then there are incidences that occur and you commit a mental attitude sin or whatever? and you're around other people. You are to love others. Your neighbor is the term that is used, but when you break that down from the Greek, it has to do with anybody that's in your periphery. And so that moves you around on your given day to where you work, where you might go for entertainment, where you might go to visit other people. All of these things happen, and including your family. And so whoever's in your periphery, you're to love them. How do you do that? Well, we've determined that love is not love unless it has integrity. And integrity has to do with the righteous standards of God. This is what people in this country today are missing out on, is because they get their blood up. They get very excited about what they've been propagandized about. When there are deviations from that, they want to attack it, become very vicious in their verbiage, and therefore oftentimes get involved in fisticuffs. This is not love. This is terrorism. And so in our country today, we've lost that thought. So how do you develop integrity? Well, first of all, you have to go to a source that supplies that. The question that emerges from this is, what is truth? That's what Pontius Pilate asked Jesus. He says, I am the truth. And he says, what is truth? He didn't know. So where do you go to find it? Where do you go to find out what is actually true? Cannot be argued, doesn't deviate, always the same. You have to buy into a concept, and you have to do it on faith. And if you can't do that, you're in the devil's world, and the world will tell you what truth is. And Lucifer has a lot of lies that he can sell as true. So when you look at the word truth, you have to, in your mind as a believer, go to where truth is found, and that is in Scripture. It doesn't deviate. If God is God, then he's perfect. If he is perfect, then his word is immutable. And if his word is being supplied to us over 3,500 years approximately, and doesn't deviate, and his word says it doesn't deviate, then we may subscribe to at least to those standards as a starting point, I would suggest. Let's go there and try to draw from the imperative moods of Scripture and see if these will function for us in our personal lives as far as a decision-making inventory happens to play out as we need it. And so you go there for truth. And if you acquire a lot of truth from the Word of God, they are principles by which you can utilize in order to make good decisions from a position of strength. What is it that backs the concept of truth? It would be integrity. How do you define integrity? You must start with something that is immutable and inerrant, and that would be the righteous standards of God. He is righteous, he does not deviate, he is absolute truth, and this does not vary. If we can acquire in our souls some of those standards of righteous principles, then we are acquiring for ourselves the concept of integrity. However, we have sin natures. And because we do, we're going to deviate from this, and everybody understands that. God especially understood it. He has justice that guards his righteousness. When there are deviations from his immutable standards, then some kind of punishment or discipline is going to occur in order to warn people you've deviated and you need to get back to the divine standard. And so when we are disciplined because we do deviate, it is a good thing, not a bad thing, when we're disciplined. You know that with children. They don't have their brains wired correctly. That doesn't happen for girls until they're around 23 or 24. It doesn't happen for boys until they're around 26 or 27. And therefore, if that's true, then their cogitation on what to do and how to do things varies as they grow. And they make mistakes. And you have to understand that's normal because their brains are not wired fully yet. And so they have to be disciplined, not in anger, but in order to bring them back to a standard that they need to facilitate. And so when you discipline them, you have to do it in such a way that you're trying to train them to think correctly and therefore make the right choices and therefore make the right decisions. And that will advance them in life as they go. So that when they hit in their 20s, They have integrity in their souls because they've been taught these standards from establishment viewpoint and from biblical viewpoint. And as they go through life and they make mistakes, the mistakes are important to have one reference from a clear mind saying, I must have misthought this. I need to rethink it and see if maybe I violated some standards of some kind. That would be your volition cooperating with justice. So as you acquire the information from Scripture, from the divine standards and mandates of God, you are acquiring an inventory of righteous standards that do not deviate. And when you do, it is because your volition has decided to deviate from those standards. Volition can get you back recognizing that justice has been involved. So therefore, as you learn the Word of God, you are acquiring righteous standards. They are immutable. When you deviate, it's because your volition did not cooperate with justice. And therefore, it's a learning curve, and therefore you build integrity over time. That's what's going on in the royal law. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then yourself, therefore, has to answer the question, what kind of love do you have? Can you really love anybody else, honestly, if you're not a person of integrity? And so how do you get the integrity? You do it in Bible class. And you do it in Bible classes that are boring. Because you've got to flesh this out. You have never heard this before. Not from me until lately. Because I ran across the phrase, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm thinking, the self has to do with everybody that's ever been in the Christian way of life. From AD 33 down to the present hour. And you're supposed to love everyone in your periphery as yourself. Well, who are you? Who is yourself? That's the question. And so where do you go in that phrase to find a key that will explain to you how you are to be yourself? And you'll be a person of integrity. So it's very on page 192, you have backup for all of this. It's repeated at least 23 times in the New Testament. I say 22, there's a 23rd one in Luke. And then there's the original in Leviticus. So a principle. Unconditional love recognizes the righteousness of God in other believers and gives respect to that person for that righteousness, no matter how good or bad he is. It is the state of being free of all mental attitude sins. Now let's just stop right there. You're conjugating in your mind what I just said. Unconditional love recognizes the righteousness of God in other believers and gives respect to that person for that righteousness, no matter how good or bad he is. All of you have been imputed to you at the moment of your salvation the righteousness of God, which opens the grace pipeline for all your logistics. Everybody's got this. It's God's righteousness. He is going to impute to you His righteousness in you, your logistics, things it takes for you to get by each day. What about your righteousness? You've got God's righteousness. He's keeping you alive with all the stuff you need. But how about yours? Therefore, when you relate to other people, you have to recognize the fact that they're believers, they possess the righteousness of God. But they may not possess personal righteousness in the sense, do they have an inventory of ideas that enables them to behave themselves? Is it your job to straighten them out? Unless they're your children or in certain areas of authority. In other words, if you're a supervisor or a boss, you have authority over people on how they do their work each day. If they're making a mistake, everybody does, that needs to be corrected. If they're slacking off, then that has to be addressed. But it's done in a professional way, and once the bell rings and everybody goes home, your authority over that person is now over. Your authority over your children continues until they are legal age, biblically speaking, and that's age 20. After that, they pretty much need to be on their own with obvious adjustments as necessary. Now, if a person is going to be able to accomplish that, that person needs to have integrity. When you see other people who are violating whatever standards you think are being violated, it's not your job to straighten them out unless you have authority over them. And if you try to do this, you're removing the issue from them and putting it on yourself, according to Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, which I've taught enough to be hoarse about it. You take the onus off them and put it on yourself, because you don't have integrity. So the principle, unconditional love, recognizes the righteousness of God in other believers and gives respect to that person for that righteousness, no matter how good or bad he is. It is the state of being free of all mental attitude sins. Now, you can approach people with a clear head and filled with the Holy Spirit, a calm voice, and discuss issues. But you need to stay in fellowship, and all of that is very difficult to do if you don't have personal integrity. Following verse 8, James gives illustrations on how the royal law was broken by members of the Jerusalem church. In doing so, the apostle demonstrates that the whole law is broken when a believer simply thinks about committing an overt sin. So what James offers as an alternative has to do with speech and behavior. Keep on speaking, keep on doing. Those who do so are identified as those who are. And what we have here, first of all, is the present active participle of mello, to be about to do something, to be impending. And it's followed by a present passive infinitive, in this case of krino, to judge after considering the particulars of the case. The judgment refers to a definite time when believers will be evaluated and is followed by the present infinitive of krino, and it indicates it is God's intent to evaluate every believer, not just in time, but in eternity. The evaluation follows immediately after the rapture of the church. The verb mello, about to do something, indicates the imminency of the exit resurrection of the church for church-age believers. The exit resurrection, it could happen today, it could happen 1,000 years from now, somewhere in between. Are you ready to go before the evaluation tribunal? The sin nature is left behind, since the resurrection body is free of its corrupting influence. And what is left to be examined are human good and evil. And these works must be judged, while divine good must be rewarded. Now, this process is conducted in the third heaven before the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Jesus will sit as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but everybody knows the concept that when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Okay? You're going to be with Him forever. Now, is there anybody in this life that you respect? Your parents, grandparents, some person in your family life that you've known for years? An individual that seemed to have great honor. You respect that person. Jesus goes way beyond that. But the advantage that you have with Him is that His modus operandi is based on grace. So we have this concept here. The present tense of krino is to judge. It's historical, which vividly portrays an event as though the reader were in the midst of the scene as it unfolds. Here it transports us into the future to describe an event as if it were presently occurring. So now you're to transport yourself, as we study this, as if you were in heaven and you are assembling for the evaluation tribunal. The historical precedent of Crino refers to the time when all believers appear before the Lord's Bema at the tribunal post-rapture. The passive voice refers to each believer's works being judged, while the infinitive refers to the evaluation itself. The evaluation tribunal will occur in heaven between the rapture of the church and the second advent of Christ. The manner by which we will be evaluated is mentioned next by the phrase the law of liberty. And the word law is the familiar noun nomos, by means of the law, followed by the noun eleutheria, freedom. James 2:12. There's the NASB, and so we've ginned it down to this expanded translation. In light of these things, keep on speaking, imperative mood number 16. That means or communicating. And keep on applying, imperative mood number 17, just as those who are about to receive judgment by the law of freedom. Now, in English Bibles that use the word liberty to translate eleutheria, or the King James and the New American Standard. The NIV and NET Bibles correctly translated freedom. That's the better, and here's why. And that opens up our study today, and we'll be on it all day in midweek, the differences between liberty and freedom. Point one. When searching for the English word that contains the full essence of the Greek or Hebrew word under consideration, synonyms must be evaluated to discover which has the most precise definition. We use freedom and liberty as synonyms, and that's fine because we're not really strict on definitions. We know that liberty and freedom are virtually the same thing, at least in our society. And although liberty and freedom therefore seem to be synonymous, they're not exactly. The Greek word under scrutiny is the noun eleutheria. And to understand why the better translation of this word is freedom rather than liberty, we must therefore define each of these words. We will begin with the word liberty, from whose definitions will emerge the reason it is not the best translation. And in research for this, I consulted the Oxford English Dictionary. I had a reason for that. It's the Oxford English Dictionary. That's from Britain. They know what they're doing. They invented the language. So I'm drawing from their definitions. Liberty. It means permission. Exemption or release from captivity, bondage, or slavery. The term natural liberty, the state in which everyone is free to act as he thinks fit, subject only to the laws of nature. The condition of being able to act in any desired way without hindrance or restraint. Faculty or power to do as one likes. Unrestrained action, conduct, or expression. Freedom of behavior or speech beyond what is granted or recognized as proper. In other words, good manners come into play. Now let's look at the word freedom. Exemption or release from slavery or imprisonment. Liberation from the bondage of sin. Exemption from arbitrary, despotic, or autocratic control. The state of being able to act without hindrance or restraint. Liberty of action. The quality of being free from the control of fate or necessity. The power of self-determination of the volition, exemption from a specific burden, charge, or service, and immunity or privilege. The right of participating in the privileges attached to a membership of and the royal family of God, b citizenship of a town or city, example, the heavenly polituma, often conferred upon eminent persons, always conferred by faith alone in Christ alone. All right, those are the dictionary definitions, and they do vary somewhat. The latter definition of freedom speaks of all believers' citizenship or polituma being in heaven. So here's the deal. You're here for a period of time and then you're going to leave unless the rapture occurs, and then that will be better. But sans rapture, everybody in this room is going to die. You're alive now only because you decided to keep breathing. But once you quit breathing, you're going to die. And when that happens, the soul and spirit exits the body. And instantaneously, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You may be feeling great today. But maybe someday you won't be feeling as well. Someday you'll find out that you've got some dread disease. Then the doctor looks at you and he says, I'll give you X number of months or years to live. But you've got something God-awful here, and it's going to kill you over a period of time. Well, now, that's bad news right at first. But if you're a believer, it's good news, because you know you're about to get better. So once you die, you're better. You have an interim body. I'm telling you, the believer has no reason to fear death, because there is no death for the believer. Not in the sense that people worry. People that are unbelievers should fear death, because this is the best they're going to get. But if you're a believer, there's a big improvement in your life on the way, for you will be with the Lord forever. But at some point, there's going to have to be an evaluation. Have you been a lowlife, although saved? Have you done the wrong things repeatedly over and over? Have you been a burden on your family? Have you been an absolute heathen, acting around your friends and neighbors, but saved? Well, it's going to be an evaluation. You've gotten away with it all this time. People have cut you slack. But there's the evaluation. So this is a good thing. We'll find out exactly. You know, a lot of people get a lot of fame in this life because of doing human good and evil. There's a lot of human good and evil going on in our country today, and people are being complimented, bragged on for what they're doing, which actually is evil. And if they're believers, they're going to have to be evaluated. And you know everybody's going to be there. Do you know who will be at the evaluation tribunal other than you? Oh, people like Paul will be there. All the apostles will be there. All of those people that you thought just didn't know squat but had grown in grace, they're going to be there. And all the people you thought were just absolute wonderful Christians, they're going to be there to find out whether they really were or not. And then there's going to be you. But everybody's going to be happy. We good here? I'm trying to paint a good picture here. Because this is where we're going, guys. I'm trying to define you, for you, your liberty, or better, your freedom. The latter definition of freedom speaks of all believers' citizenship, or polituma, being in heaven. And Paul's point is that believers live in the hostile environment of the devil's world, although their real citizenship is in heaven. When you believed in Christ, you therefore joined the heavenly polituma. And we've studied polituma, and we'll do it again. But in essence, it has to do with the fact that you're no longer a citizen of this world. You're left here to do the duty of being a good soldier for Christ, but your real citizenship is in heaven, and that's called polituma privileges. We'll get back to it presently. So they must orient and adjust during their human lives, but at physical death, they are immediately rescued from it. Now, don't turn the page. I want to give you a brief definition of polituma that comes from Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship, and the word there, citizenship, is polituma in the Greek. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, there's a lot of debate today about who's a citizen of this country. Citizens are those that were born here. Citizens are those who immigrated and therefore tried out to be a citizen and then did all that was necessary to do that. We've got one presently with us. And then you've got those that just walk over the border that want to be citizens, wannabes. I've been hearing on television that we're all immigrants. All of us are immigrants. But that's not true. Any of you who can track your family tree back to the 16 and 1700s are not immigrants. They simply migrated somewhere else in the British Empire. Migrants. We're not all immigrants. Some of us are migrants. But to be a citizen is one thing. And to be a citizen of heaven is really great. And how did you do that? You believed in Christ. And it says here, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. Philippians 3:20. Now the following excerpt expounds upon this idea regarding the noun polituma. The commonwealth to which Christians belong, their homeland is in heaven. They are not citizens rooted here in nature, thought, and interests. What we have here is a figurative use of the term in the sense of state or commonwealth, and with a view to describing the fact that Christians are inwardly foreigners, not specifically in relation to the earthly state, which is not mentioned at all in the context, but very generally in relation to the earthly sphere. More positively, the word is used to describe their membership of the heavenly kingdom of Christ, to which they belong as it were by constitutional right. The Constitution, as far as you are concerned, with regard to your spiritual life, is Scripture and what is found there and what we're informed by it with regard to things like this. In other words, if you believed in Christ, you have joined the heavenly community. The term used in Greek, polituma, has to do with Philippi primarily. You can go to Philippians and see this. That's where the word polituma occurs. I think it's chapter 3, verse 20. And when you get there, you'll see that what Paul is saying is that, look, you need to examine your surroundings and understand you're in SPQR. You're living in the Roman Empire. Some of you are citizens of the empire, some of you are not. But if you're a citizen of the Roman Empire, then you have certain privileges that come to you. But if you live in Philippi, which is not in the Roman Empire, but the Romans have carved out that community and have imputed to them a citizenship that the rest do not have, Philippi. And therefore, that was called a polituma. Polituma privileges, meaning you have advantages that are assigned to you that are the same as those who actually are citizens of the empire. Get that? Okay, now Paul is saying this. We live in the devil's world. We're even citizens of some countries here. But this is momentary for us. Our real polituma is in heaven, and we have privileges associated with that environment. The environment of heaven, that's our polituma. We're visiting here in order to accomplish objectives that are given us as members of the royal family and believers in Jesus Christ. And the Word is going to give us information on how to carry out God's will during our lifetime here. But our real citizenship is in heaven. So if you get that, then that's the point. So definitions of the word liberty indicate an environment in which a citizen may live and act as he thinks fit, subject only to the laws of nature. This is a right conferred by a society which, with attendant laws restricting some behaviors. The word liberty is best understood as the general public environment in a nation of laws that allow its citizens freedom of thought, movement, and choice as long as laws are obeyed. So you have to obey the law. There's nothing wrong with the definitions of liberty. We love to have it, and we do. Now, the word freedom may be used theologically to define the circumstances that occur when a person places his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. That's where the formula changes right there. Freedom may be used theologically. And the theological application is polytuma concept. The word freedom may be used theologically to define the circumstances that occur when a person places his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. That puts you in the heavenly polytuma. And there's a great deal of freedom involved in that. Freedom of choice results in a person being removed from the slave market of sin and invested into the divine policy of grace. You used to be a slave to your sin nature. In other words, you didn't have a choice as an unbeliever. That's who you were. And those trends you favored, you did. And therefore, that's what you had to live with. And you always enjoy the ones that are facilitated. Don't get me wrong here. So you enjoy the hell out of that. But when you get saved, the formula changes. The formula changes to freedom in the polytuma. And therefore, you have to have an inventory of ideas in order to adjust to that. And that means Bible study to find out how you're supposed to be thinking now. I don't need to think the way I used to think. I was doing whatever the flesh told me to do, and I was happy to do it. But not anymore, because I have been removed from here as a citizen. I'm now a citizen of heaven. And as a citizen of heaven, I've got to learn how to think. And you find out you're operating under a policy of grace now, not slavery. Where he was once in bondage to sin, he is now emancipated by being made free from the law. The law there is capitalized, meaning the Mosaic law. Trying to be good enough to keep the law. The law only illustrated an Israelite's release from bondage by the performance of rituals. Rituals do not save. Rituals only demonstrate and illustrate divine standards. The rituals portrayed the means by which the law would be replaced by divine grace in the form of human substitutionary sacrifice, namely Christ. The rituals were trying to portray the fact that animals were innocent. They had to be inspected. Take the lamb. You have to inspect the lamb. Are there any scars on it? Is it rubbed up against something, got a scar, blemishes, these kinds of things, maybe a tumor sticking out somewhere. They get that lamb and inspect it, and if it's perfect, there are no blemishes, then that serves as a sacrifice. Okay, what's being taught there? The lamb has to be perfect physically to the eye. We've examined the lamb. We can sacrifice this one because the scripture says that he can't have a blemish. Okay, so we'll sacrifice that. Now, what are they to learn about that? There's going to be somebody to show up eventually that's just like the lamb. It's going to be perfect. And as the lamb was slaughtered in order to satisfy a divine mandate in the ritual plan of God, so there's going to be somebody to show up that's perfect, and we call that guy Mashiach, the Messiah. The law was to be kept not as a means of salvation, but as a means of learning about the freedom which would be provided by the coming Messiah. It is by the power of self-determination and free will that one may extract himself from the works of the law and be set free to follow the Savior. So it's no longer ritual, it's now reality. The concept of freedom is the right of self-determination to make a choice to either stay under the yoke of the law or to choose the freedom of grace. You can stay under the law if you want, but the law does not save, it only illustrates. The law is ritualistic. And what the law was portraying was perfection. And that's only in Christ. Liberty nicely defines the system of imposed restraints necessary in an open society. Liberty nicely defines the system of imposed restraints necessary in an open society. See, we are losing our liberty today because people will not be restrained. They want their inventory of ideas, which is evil, to become dominant. And with that dominant inventory, they want to impose on all others. It's interesting to me that people berate others about not providing them the ability to freely speak. And therefore they'll demonstrate in the streets about free speech. Except when someone else has a speech that is in contradistinction to theirs and they want to hush those people up. When I was learning this in school, maybe you were, but I don't know. Back when you were a child in school, they wanted to illustrate freedom of speech. Okay. This was back in the days of the Ku Klux. And down in South Alabama, I've never seen or known a person who was in the Ku Klux. But these were people who started out as a vigilante outfit. They were after anybody that caused disruption in the community. And did blacks get involved? Yes, they did. Did white folks get involved? Yes, they did. But nevertheless, they got the image and the impression, and rightly so, that they were mostly after the black folks. Okay. That's called the Ku Klux Klan. Not the Klu Klux Klan. There's no clue here. It's Ku. The Ku Klux Klan. And they were, we were being taught they were a bad bunch of folks. Okay. They started having signs by the highway that the Ladies Botanical Society is keeping these three blocks of the street clean of debris. So you have the Ladies Botanical Society has a post, and on the sign, we're keeping this area clean. And so it turned out that after a while, the local members of the Ku Klux decided they'd keep the other side of the street clean. So they had a sign. Ku Klux are keeping this side clean. And so our teachers told us that is called freedom of speech. Now, the Ladies Botanical Society did not like the Ku Klux on the other side of the street. They were considered to be bad guys. Okay. Did the Ku Klux like the ladies on the other side? Didn't matter to them. They felt they were keeping the ladies safe. Both of them were using freedom of speech. Now, we move to the 21st century. The Ku Klux is gone. There may be some here and there, but there are a bunch of outfits in this country today that are just as bad, if not worse, and they don't pick color. They just pick people that disagree. So what happened to the freedom of speech? Well, you know this. That's being used right now, right here in this place. And it's because I have the First Amendment backing me up here. You can't suppress religious communications, and that includes the weirdos. A lot of weird religions in this country. And some people say, we don't need to have that kind of thing going on around here. Well, why not? If people want to follow it, what's wrong with that? Take the boys next door here across the Great Gulf. Are you upset about them being there? You shouldn't be. Free exercise, buddy. We're the free exercise people, and so are they. I would go to war for those people over there. Would you not? If someone said, those people over there are not allowed to have their little get-together. And so we're going to run them out of Dodge. And we ought to be willing to go to the courthouse and say, this is wrong. Let those people free exercise too. Now, this is the attitude that needs to be developed in the soul of the individual in dealing with the daily exigencies involving other people. Everybody gets to have their say. You say, well, it was rude to say that. Well, Mama didn't teach him right. You know, pray for Mother. Pray for him. But you're not the daddy. You just make a note that this guy probably doesn't understand all he needs to know, and so pray for the person to get the information they need. If you have authority over somebody, step in and straighten it out. But if you don't, it's not your job, it's God's, and He will take care of business. And if you don't believe that, just try to dicker with Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Freedom nicely defines the release from bondage of a dead system of commandments associated with obsolete rituals that cannot be consistently obeyed. Faith in Christ produces freedom from the slave market of sin while anointing us into the freedom of His grace. See, He's gracious toward us. When we violate things, He disciplines us, but that's positive. He wants to teach us, no, it's not that way, it's this way. And if you don't know the Word of God, that's going to go on constantly. You can say, this Christianity is too weird. Things are not going well for me. Why not? Because you're dumb as a post. You didn't come to Bible class. You're still operating on everything you knew before salvation. You just brought all of that inventory in with you, although you have the righteousness imputed to you personally. Well, all right, you have God's righteousness. Do you have any? Have you acquired any righteous standards? Are you a person who can think under pressure? Can you do the right thing at the right time, all the time? Well, maybe not, but you certainly can do better if you got the Word of God in your soul. He tells you from His Scripture in imperative moods, you should be doing this at all times. You should not be doing that at all times. We need to get a balance here. We need to bleed away from this and get over to here, and I'm going to steer you in grace. I'm going to keep steering you until you get it. And therefore, at some point, you'll have integrity. And that's how you love other people. Free of both ritual and unforgiven sin, the believer is free to grow in grace and acquire the guidance that leads to potential escrow blessings at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That is where you're headed, buddies. That's where we're all going to wind up. And this is the place, not meaning necessarily this environment here, but planet Earth is the place we get our minds right. Because this is temporary. Where you're going to wind up is forever. And you don't want to be chopping cotton on the back 40. From Oxford's definition of freedom, we may now develop some application from the phrase law of freedom. Let's just see how many points we have on this. I'll bet you there are several. Oh my goodness. I'm flipping pages here. Oh, my goodness, it's still going. How long does this go on? Oh, my Lord. Oh, how many pages? 41 points. And I've got 3 minutes. I'm saving this until the second session. We'll start at point 18. And now we'll stop for tea and crumpets and see you back at about 12 till the hour.